I wonder if you know the ancient tale of King Cophetua and the beggar maid. Cophetua was an African king of immense wealth. He had everything, except he never met a woman he loved enough to marry. His people loved him and longed he'd find a wife to become their queen. But no suitable lady could be found. Until one day, Cophetua was looking out of his window and observed a beggar maid of indescribable beauty. Despite her rags and bedraggled appearance, he observed in her eyes a beauty that captivated him. And so he rushed outside, threw some coins to the ground to attract her attention, and asked her to be his queen. And so this impoverished girl went from begging on the streets to living in the luxury of the royal palace. We all enjoy a good love story, don't we? Especially a rags-to-riches one. And the book of Ruth is a great example of such a story. In chapter 1, we met Ruth, a destitute Moabite widow, whose remarkable loyalty to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and to Naomi's God, the God of Israel, had led her to return with Naomi to Bethlehem. And from the beginning of chapter 2, the book becomes a quest for a husband for Ruth. You see, without a husband to provide for them, Naomi and Ruth's future was perilous. Ruth was the beggar maid, if you like, surviving on leftover ears of corn that had been discarded by local farmers. More than that, the family line of her dead father-in-law, Elimelech, was facing extinction, a tragic occurrence in the ancient world. She desperately needed a new husband. Her situation seemed hopeless, but pulling the strings throughout even the lowest moments had been the Lord, the God of Israel. Ruth just so happens, we're told, to stumble across the field of a godly and wealthy man who takes pity on her. More than that, this man, Boaz, was a kinsman, a relative of Ruth's dead husband. And we saw earlier this morning that was very significant, because a convention had arisen in Israel that if a man died without a son, his closest male relative was to redeem his estate and family line by marrying his widow. As we said earlier, the practice was known as levirate marriage, and the man in question is a guardian or kinsman redeemer. And you'll remember the writer raises our hopes when he tells us, as soon as we meet Boaz, that he was a kinsman of Ruth and Naomi. So from that moment, like a Hollywood romance, the direction of the plot line is set. We're yearning for Boaz and Ruth to get together. And then before coffee in chapter 3, we were given further hope. The harvest was coming to an end, and Ruth, facing a winter without food, boldly approaches Boaz at night in the hope he'll redeem her. Boaz wants to do so right away, but yet again, there's an obstacle. Turns out another man is a closer relative and has a prior right of redemption. And so we left the story this morning in suspense once more, while Ruth was left with a sleepless night. What would the new day bring for her? Would it be a wedding to Boaz? Or would the romance take a disappointing twist? How would Ruth be redeemed? That's the cliffhanger question we're left with when the credits roll on the end of chapter 3. But it's not the only question they pose. Because throughout Ruth, we've been seeing how this episode involving one little family points forward, as time and again the Old Testament does, to a more glorious redemption and a more glorious Boaz, to another man from Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. And so Ruth 4 addresses the same question for us also. How can we be redeemed? What will it take for us to be rescued? You see, Ruth and Naomi's situation echoes ours. Theirs is a picture of our poverty, not material but spiritual. Like them, we're hopeless without any rights before God, facing death because we've turned away from God and gone our own way under his curse. We too need a redeemer who will show us mercy. And our passage teaches us two truths about that redemption. Here's the first: the costly nature of redemption. The costly nature of redemption. Apparently, the average cost of a wedding today in the UK is over £20,000. Getting married is an expensive business. It's costly. And so it would prove for whoever wished to marry Ruth. Let's pick up the story in chapter 4. As soon as the sun rises, Boaz is on his way to the city gate. The city gate was the stock exchange, town hall, and Starbucks of the town all rolled into one. where people met to do business, catch up on gossip, and make decisions about local government. And it's obvious from the account that Boaz was greatly respected and influential in the town. And he arrives having planned his strategy very carefully. He wants to do what's right. There's protocol when it comes to levirate marriage. But he also wants to marry Ruth. Now, yesterday morning, we commented on God's providential control over circumstances in chapter 2. And once again, here in chapter 4, his divine fingerprints are stamped all over proceedings. So just look with me at verse 1. The meaning is slightly obscured in the NIV, but another translation puts it like this. Verse 1. No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. You see, at the very moment Boaz arrives, who should turn up but the man he wishes to see? What a coincidence! Except with God, there are no coincidences, of course. From the beginning of the book, God has ordained every detail to ensure his plan of redemption, not just for Ruth and Naomi, but as we'll see, for his whole world, comes to pass. And of course, he's the same God today. What a comfort to know he orders events to bring redemption for us, and I guess also for others. Just think about what Helen was saying about how she got that job in that school in Bromley because the Lord wanted her to speak to someone there about Jesus. God orders events to bring redemption. It ought to motivate us to share the gospel because we can be confident God will be pulling the strings as we do so. Well, back to the story. The nearer kinsman turns up and Boaz immediately gets to work with his lawyers. They summarize the deal on the table. Verse 3. Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. Again, we're reminded here of Naomi's plight. She lost so much. And now the plot of land owned by her dead husband, perhaps all she still had, must also go. She's selling up. And this man with whom Boaz is negotiating has first refusal. Well, at first, the offer looks too good to refuse. The man gets out his fountain pen, ready to sign the deal. But first, he just checks the small print. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Whoa, steady on, the man now thinks. A piece of land is one thing, but a wife, and not just a wife, but a foreigner and a widow, and an impoverished widow. There'd be no dowry, no expensive wedding gift from the bride's father. And there was more in the terms and conditions. It wasn't just a free wife that was being thrown in as part of the package, you see. Because, by the way, this woman, Ruth, comes with her cranky old mother-in-law. A woman who, incidentally, used to be called Naomi, but recently changed her name to Bitter because she's also penniless. Imagine it. Buy one field, get two widows free. And of course, it was just too much for the man. He issues a press release in verse 6 to explain why the deal's off. I cannot redeem it, he says, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. Now, this is where we need to remember how levirate marriage worked. In becoming a guardian redeemer, you were redeeming the family line of a dead relative. So any children you had by the widow you married would receive a share of the inheritance, a share that would belong not to your family line, but to the line you were redeeming. So can you see that being a guardian redeemer involved sacrifice? And it was a sacrifice too far for this man. But not for Boaz, because he was only too willing to do his duty, and he loved Ruth. So in verses 7 to 10, he signs the marriage register. Or to be more accurate, the other chap gave him his sandal, which was how business deals were completed in those days. And the moment we've been waiting for is finally here, the happy ending to the love story. But remember that Ruth is far more than just a love story. Or rather, it teaches us about a far greater love story, the love story between God and his bride, the church. And the book teaches us that redemption is costly. It comes at a price. For Boaz, it meant sacrificing his own family line and estate and taking an outcast as his wife, which would have raised eyebrows. It's King Cophetua all over again, the beggar girl entering the palace. And yet, of course, it's nothing compared to the cost of redemption for Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Because our redemption cost Jesus his life. Boaz risked his family line to redeem the estate of a dead man, but Jesus became a dead man himself, cut off to redeem you and me. Isaiah 53 tells us, "Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Redemption is costly. So Jesus is our guardian or kinsman redeemer. He became our kinsman by taking on flesh and blood, and he became our redeemer by shedding that flesh and blood on the cross, as we'll be remembering when we take the Lord's Supper later on. He sacrificed everything for us. Just as King Cophetua took pity on a penniless beggar and Boaz on a destitute foreigner, so Jesus chooses the most surprising and undeserving people to be his bride, sinful people like you and me. In fact, we're not even like the beggar maid Cophetua chose, because there's no beauty about us, nothing attractive. Our redemption is all of grace. And so our hearts ought to be filled with gratitude and wonder that Jesus wasn't like the man in Ruth 4 for whom the cost was too great. And if we've understood that, I guess we'll want to offer our whole lives back to Jesus in response. In verse 9, Boaz says, have a look. Verse 9, he says, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought," literally redeemed, "from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon." When Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi, everything that belonged to them became his. And Jesus has also purchased us. And so we must say to him as a bride says to her husband on her wedding day, "All that I am, I give to you." Every part of our life is to belong to Jesus. Our family lives and social lives, our finances and our futures, our holidays and our homes are to be used in his service. After all, our redemption first cost him everything. Well, let's move on and consider, secondly, our other main heading, the surprising source of redemption, the costly nature of redemption and the surprising source of redemption. I wonder what you made of the people's words after Boaz signs the marriage register. These are, if you like, the prayers that follow the wedding vows. Verse 11. "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" Now, various Old Testament characters are named here, and they each get a mention for a reason. So you'll remember that Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. So the prayer here is a big one, a prayer that from this couple, a new people of God would emerge. And if we look on to verse 13, the prayer about Ruth being like Rachel starts to be answered, because just as Rachel gave birth to her son Benjamin in Bethlehem, so here in Bethlehem, Ruth gives birth to a boy named Obed. And the parallels perhaps don't end there, because Rachel had been barren like so many of those in the line of promise that led to Jesus, including Rachel's mother-in-law Rebekah and her mother-in-law Sarah. And as I mentioned yesterday, it seems likely to me that Ruth had also been unable to conceive, given chapter 1 suggests she'd been married to her previous husband for 10 years. And yet not had children. But just look at verse 13. Halfway through that verse, we're told, "The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." God made it possible for Ruth to conceive. And it seems these miraculous births that we have in the Old Testament are little hints of the miraculous means by which our ultimate redemption would come. Because, of course, Jesus himself was also born miraculously in Bethlehem to to a virgin who was a descendant of Ruth and Boaz. The source of our redemption is also very surprising. Not the son of a poor Moabite widow in Bethlehem, but the son of a poor carpenter's wife born in that same town. So Ruth did become like Rachel and Leah, because through one of her child's descendants, a new people of God was formed, a people that includes us, if we're Christians. But that's not the only surprising thing in these verses. Have a look at verse 14. We're told, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now notice, first of all, that the women say, Naomi, not Ruth, has a son. You see, although the book is traditionally called Ruth, in a sense it's the story of Naomi and how her fortunes as one of God's people are restored through unlikely means. In a sense, Ruth and Boaz provide her with a child to replace the two sons she'd lost and continue her family line. More than that, as the women say in verse 14, this baby boy himself was also Naomi's redeemer. When they say, "The Lord has not left you without a guardian redeemer," we at first assume they must mean Boaz, the one who's been described as a redeemer throughout the book. But actually, the end of verse 15 shows it was Obed they were describing. The book ends, you see, with a hint that redemption, whether for Israelites like Naomi or Gentiles like Ruth, would come not through Boaz himself, but his offspring. And I think that's why the book ends with the genealogy of the royal line ending in David, the greatest king of Israel. And so I want us to finish by, in our last few minutes, noting two things about this genealogy. First of all, it's curious that it begins with this chap called Perez. Did you spot that? He's already been mentioned in verse 12. And once again, the mention there was rather surprising. Remember, the townsfolk pray that Ruth will build up a house like Rachel and Leah. And so when they then turn to Boaz in verse 12, we expect them to say, "And may your family be like that of Jacob," since Jacob was Rachel and Leah's husband, the father of Israel. But they don't. Instead, they pick one of Jacob's grandsons, this rather obscure character named Perez. And the mention of Perez in verse 18 is also rather unexpected. I mean, why does the genealogy go back to Perez rather than either starting with Boaz or going back further to Perez's dad, Judah, or granddad, Jacob, or great-granddad, Isaac, or great-great-granddad, Abraham, all of whom are much more famous Bible characters? Well, turn back with me, please, to Genesis 38 and that reading we had where we learn about Perez. Because the people actually had good reason to mention Perez in their wedding prayers. So I think it was page 32, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Keep a finger in Ruth and turn back to Genesis 38. And I want us to notice the similarities between Genesis 38 and the book of Ruth, which presumably explains these mentions we get of Perez. So in verse 1 of Genesis 38, Judah, one of Jacob's sons, does an Elimelech. In fact, what Judah does is worse, because not only does Judah, like Elimelech, find a foreign and therefore unbelieving wife for his older son, he marries a foreigner himself. And they have a son, verse 3, named Ur. This always amuses me. You can imagine the scene at the registry office as Judah and Mrs. Judah go to register the birth of their son. They're a little unsure what to call him. Perhaps they've got different views on it. So when the registrar asks what name to put on the birth certificate, they hesitate and say, And before they can get their preferred name out, the name has stuck. Well, they have two more sons, Onan, and not being good with names, they call boy number three Sheila. Perhaps they just really wanted a girl by then. Anyway, Judah has his Elimelech moment, and he marries Ur to Tamar. But as with Elimelech's sons, Chilion and Mahlon, Ur dies before having a son. See all these parallels. So Tamar is left a widow. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. It's this idea of levirate marriage that we've been thinking about. But Onan refuses. He had similar hesitations to the man in Ruth 4. And because of that, the Lord puts him to death. Judah's now worried. He's married off sons number one and two to Tamar, and they've died. He doesn't want to risk number three, Sheila, getting involved with her. So being a chip off the old block Jacob, he plays a trick on Tamar and sends her back to her parents until Sheila grows up. But he never intends to give her to Sheila in marriage. So Tamar gets her revenge. She pretends to be a prostitute, seduces and sleeps with Judah, and becomes pregnant by him. And of course, as her father-in-law, Judah becomes, in a legitimate, if unusual way, her kinsman redeemer. 9 months later, Judah discovers Tamar's real identity and confesses his sin. Verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila." Tamar, having been redeemed in this surprising way by Judah, gives birth to twins, and Perez is born. So can you see all the parallels with Ruth? Sinful marriage to non-Israelites, a kinsman redeemer who refuses to do his duty, and a levirate marriage that leads to the birth of a son who is actually one of Boaz's ancestors. The people of Bethlehem certainly spotted the similarities, which is why they mention Perez in Ruth 4. And the point is this: redemption occurs in surprising ways. The instruments God uses to redeem his people aren't the ones we'd expect. And we see that again in Boaz's genealogy, because the genealogy that Ruth ends with is picked up by Matthew in the opening verses of the New Testament. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and this is where we'll finish. Matthew chapter 1. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, I think it's the same as mine. So I think it's 727, page 727, Matthew chapter 1. And let me read from the first verse. Matthew writes, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam." And on it goes. So notice that the family tree that came from Boaz and Ruth's marriage not only includes King David, but reaches its climax at the end of the chapter in the birth of Jesus. And that totally changes the way we read the book of Ruth, doesn't it? Because it absolutely isn't simply a nice love story about one family in ancient Israel. It concerns something far bigger than that, God's great plan of redemption for the whole world. Through the unlikely marriage of Boaz and Ruth, God was preserving the line of promise through which he'd rescue you and me. Even in the dark days of the judges, he was pulling the strings to ensure his promise to redeem his people through a king from the tribe of Judah would one day be fulfilled. But it's also striking that aside from Mary, only four women are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and they're all Gentiles. I wonder if you spotted that before. Tamar, a Canaanite prostitute, we just thought about her. Ruth, a destitute Moabite. Rahab, another Gentile prostitute, who, notice in the genealogy, was Boaz's mother. Fascinating that, isn't it? Perhaps it explains why Boaz was willing to show compassion to a destitute foreigner, his mother having been a foreigner. And then Bathsheba, who committed adultery with Boaz's great-grandson, King David. So again, God brings about his plan of redemption through a surprising line, including some very unlikely and sinful people. And it's a reminder to us that not even our sin can thwart God's plans. It's not even in spite of, but through the sin of Judah and Elimelech in marrying their wives to foreigners, of Tamar in deceiving Judah, and Judah in lying with a prostitute, that God accomplishes his redemption. God works through all things to rescue his people. What a great, sovereign, and merciful God we have, who, like Naomi, has not left us without a redeemer. Let me lead us in prayer as we praise this sovereign and gracious God together. Our Father, I guess we're struck, maybe even sometimes shocked, by the sin that we see in the Old Testament, whether that's the sin of Elimelech in leaving the Promised Land to go to Moab and the destruction and devastation that that led to, or the sin of Judah in Genesis 38. And yet we know that that same sin is everywhere in our world today and resides also in our hearts. And so we thank you that you have not left us without a kinsman redeemer. We thank you that through the one to whom Boaz and Obed point, the Lord Jesus, you have chosen to rescue us, and that you have done so not in spite of human sin, but through it, ordaining all things to work out your great purposes. And we thank you, therefore, that the Lord Jesus was willing to pay the great cost of redemption for us. And we pray, therefore, that we would give our all back to him. Help us to remember that he has purchased us and given everything for us. And we pray that we would in turn, therefore, offer all of our lives this week and for the rest of our lives to Jesus out of gratitude. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Good. We've got time for a question or two, or do we need to move on? Fine, if we need to move on. Any quick questions? Yes, go on. Sorry, so you're saying, just repeat the question again. So why shouldn't Boaz be the father of Obed? Oh, I see. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I think it's a little bit like, I don't know whether any of you guys have tried to crack that whole thing about why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are slightly different. And there seems to be a distinction between a biological line and a legal line, and it may be something here, so that Obed is the son of Boaz, even though legally he's in the line of Elimelech, and similarly to the fact that, you know, Jesus isn't biologically the son of Joseph, but is legally in his line. It's a good question, that, because levirate marriage did mean that you were endangering your state, and yet here Boaz is described as the father. I don't think I've got a better answer than that, I'm afraid, but good spot. Anything else? Andy?
Can you speak a bit more about, obviously this book's about marriage and sex, and some of us are married, some of us aren't married, some of us are married and desperate for children, can't have children. Some of us are single, would love to have children, obviously, can't. There's a book of Ruth, we're aware this is about Jesus, but does the book of Ruth have to say anything to those situations?
Yeah, thank you. I think it does. And you know, we've got to be careful. We don't, because we're not in the same situation as in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people grew through procreation. In the New Testament, they grow through proclamation. So the great command of the Old Testament is go forth and multiply to fill this earth by procreation. The great command of the New Testament is go and make disciples to fill the new earth, new heavens and earth, by proclamation. And Paul talks about people who become Christians through his ministry as his true sons. And the language of having children in the Old Testament, multiplication, being fruitful, etc., is used in the book of Acts to talk about people becoming Christians and people are born again through the word. So all that kind of, a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament to do with marriage and children and so on, in the New Testament is sort of refocused to do with being spiritual matchmakers and sharing the gospel with people and being midwives in that sense. And the church growing that way, which is why Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, I love all you to be like me and to be single. And Jesus is able to say that some will renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God, which is something you couldn't say in the Old Testament, where getting married and having children was so important, and why it's such a big obstacle when you have people in the line of promise who are barren. So we've got to be careful how we read it. But as with so much of the Old Testament, I think there are nonetheless, even if it's a secondary application, little things we can take from it. And I think Ruth and Boaz are great examples, and we said some of this morning. I mean, Ruth, on the one hand, I think in a way, personally, that's not sinful. She's proactive. I think that's fine in the way that she goes up to Boaz. And yet there's also a sense of respect and submission, sitting at his, lying at his feet, acknowledging that. And yet, on the other hand, she waits. And I think, you know, for those who want to get married and are not married at the moment, it's great to remember, it's important to remember that we need to, sometimes we need to wait and trust God, and we don't know how he will answer that prayer. For those of us who are blokes, I think, again, Boaz is a model of integrity and godliness in how he conducts himself. But the great thing, of course, is that marriage in the Bible points forward to what this is pointing forward to the marriage between Christ and his church. Jesus is our bridegroom. And some of us, like Jesus, like Paul, won't be married in this world. But the thing to which marriage points, the far greater thing, the marriage between Christ and the church, is something that we can enjoy now through relationship with Jesus and fully in the heavenly wedding banquet. We can be spiritual matchmakers and spiritual parents now as we share the gospel with people. So lots more we can say on that. I think remembering both those perspectives is helpful. I think we need to push on, don't we? But happy to chat further afterwards if people want. Thanks.